There is no such thing as a perfect church. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect church, it is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him.
Welcome to Grace to You. I'm your host, Carl Miller. On today's broadcast, John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, will continue his new series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. He's looking at how your local congregation can be a church like the first century church in Philadelphia, the type of church that God blesses. But before we get to that lesson, we're less than 3 months from a presidential election here in the U.S. That the world no doubt will be paying a lot of attention to. And John, while that is a massive political and cultural event, there is a sense in which it doesn't have the potential impact of what people are going to hear on a broadcast like this one. Why is that?
It is really astounding, isn't it, Carl, how the world focuses on something like an election. Obviously, the focus is absolutely driven and compelled by a dominating television, radio, media that has been dragging this thing in front of people for a couple of years already. So whether you want to think about it or not, you're sort of force-fed this kind of preoccupation. What is sorrowful about this is related to people in the church, Christian people, who get caught up in this, now be careful, as if it really mattered in an eternal sense. Look, the election, in the end, isn't even controlled by us. No, the powers that be are ordained of God. It is God who lifts up and puts down rulers. It is God who decides whether to bless or curse a nation. America is under the judgment of Romans 1. That is correct. God has given us over to a form of His wrath because of our sin. And how do you know that? Because He says, when God gives you over, there will be a sexual revolution, a homosexual revolution, followed by a reprobate mind. That's America. That's America. I think we're under the judgment of God. The next president will be the one that fits and suits God's purpose. Doesn't mean we don't vote for righteousness when we can, but it's in God's hands. What is more important than what you hear on television and radio about the presidential election is one program that teaches you the Word of God. That's what we do at Grace to You. Politics fluctuates. It's a part of the system that's corrupt, that's going to perish. The Word of God stands forever. Make sure your priorities are right. Stand with us in these days. Don't lose your focus on the truth of God's Word and on His sovereign purposes unfolding in history.
And friend, John is going to help you do just that as he looks today at our Lord's words to the church in Philadelphia, a church that kept its priorities in order and honored Christ. And now here's John MacArthur again to continue his series, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know.
As you know, we have been going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that were written to those churches by the Lord Himself, the head of the church. So we have been going through these seven letters, and we come today to chapter 3, verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And what characterized them? First of all, he says, you have a little power, a little dunamis. It's best to understand that not as some kind of feeble church, but a small church, a small group of people. Their power was small because they were few. It was not a sin issue that limited their power. It was not a Holy Spirit issue that limited their power. They had spiritual power, but evidently they were not very large, and spiritual power was flowing in that small church. That means that they were true worshipers, true lovers of Christ, that they were holding to the truth, and they were in obedience to it, and that's the second commendation. You have a little power and have kept my word, have obeyed my word. They were bound to the Scripture. They did not deviate from a pattern of obedience to the Lord. They obeyed. This is the mark. We've seen it in John 14 and 15. This is a mark of a true believer. If you're mine, you obey me. If you're mine, you obey me. You have kept my word. John, in his epistle in 1 John, basically says this is the acid test of a true Christian. A true Christian obeys his Lord. So they were characterized by power and obedience. They were also characterized by loyalty and have not denied my name. That indicates to me that there was some pressure for them to do that. Back in chapter 2, verse 13 of the church at Pergamum that dwelt where Satan's throne is, they held fast my name and did not deny my faith. They had other problems, as we remember. But this church was loyal as well. They did not fold under the pressure of persecution. They did not leave their first love. They did not absorb the world. They did not tolerate sin. In chapter 14 of Revelation and verse 12, we read, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You have not denied my name." You're true believers. There are warnings, of course, in Scripture about those who deny the name of the Lord. But those who endure in faith to the end are those who are genuine. They were true to the Lord Jesus. When it says, "You have not denied my name is the sum of all that I am, of all that I am. You have not denied who I am." The preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts was the preaching of the name of Christ, which sums up all that He is. So, this is a church characterized by power, obedience, loyalty, and one more, endurance, perseverance. They were persevering. They were sustaining their commitment. "You have kept the word," verse 10, "of my perseverance." Another way to say that, "You have kept my command to endure patiently." You have kept my command to endure patiently. Again, this indicates there was persecution, and we would expect that. The Lord told them they were going to be hated by the world. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be mistreated by Jews. They were going to be mistreated by Gentiles. This is going to be life for a Christian. But they had kept the command of the Lord to endure patiently. He requires that of His own. Back in Matthew 10, back in Matthew 24, the requirement was to endure patiently to the end. Chapter 1, verse 9, "John, the brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, persevered faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Through trials and persecution, these faithful Christians patiently took it all and never wavered in their commitment to Christ. This is the true church, the faithful church. Nothing scandalous, not perfect, but faithful. And there are churches like that today. Philadelphia, because of its power, its obedience, its loyalty, and its endurance, was given some amazing privileges. From that sort of divine commendation, we come to what we could call divine commitment. Divine commitment. I have to go back to verse 8. That divine commitment starts with, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." I'm giving you full access to the kingdom, and no one can alter that. I'm giving you an open door to the kingdom. And I would even go so far as to say, and I think it's fair to say, that they became a church that was able to usher others through that open door. This open door has overtones of gospel opportunity, gospel witness, gospel preaching, evangelistic outreach. An open door, by the way, is a Pauline image for freedom and proclamation of the gospel. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4. That little church, no doubt, had an open door that those passing through that town on that trade route and those who lived in that town were introduced to, and some of them were ushered through those doors by the grace of God into the kingdom. Remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, there are many adversaries, but there is an open door. So I think the promise of an open door means that they were a place where people could come to enter the kingdom. Now the Lord promises them in verse 9, a very significant promise. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Apparently, in that town, there was a Jewish population large enough to have a synagogue. Not surprising. A local Jewish synagogue. Occupied by Jews who said they were Jews, but are not. What does that mean? Does that mean they weren't Jewish? Does that mean that they were claiming an ethnicity that wasn't true? No. No. No, it really is language that reminds us of Romans chapter 2. Paul in Romans chapter 2 makes it very clear. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. What does this mean? I think it means salvation came to Jews in Philadelphia. I think the door was open to the kingdom there, which means they were preaching the gospel and Christ the way into the kingdom. And God graciously saved their persecutors, the very Jews that persecuted them. There is more in verse 10, a promise that is really remarkable. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, or because you have obeyed my command to endure patiently and faithfully through the persecution, through the deprivation, through the difficulty, because you have endured, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is this? Something future, I will keep. Something limited, an hour of testing. It has a limitation. Something designed to be a trial, a testing. Something worldwide, the whole world. Something inclusive, the whole world. Something that is coming on non-Christians to test those who dwell on the earth. And that, by the way, those who dwell on the earth, is a phrase repeated in the book of Revelation about half a dozen times or more, and always refers to unbelievers. So what is this? What is this hour of testing, this limited time of distress that is coming on the entire world to test unbelievers? What is it? It doesn't sound like a simple present distress in the city of Philadelphia. It's not a permanent or eternal trial. It doesn't seem to be local. It doesn't seem to be partial. It comes on everybody on the earth, all the unbelievers, but not the faithful church. Could this be the time of tribulation, the time of great tribulation spoken of by Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation? And here is our Lord not saying then to the church, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The present trouble will be enough. The final test that comes on the whole world will not be for the faithful. Can it mean that we will not go through that final test? This is one of the passages which is used to help us understand the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture. We know we'll be kept from the eternal wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But is this text saying to us, you will be kept because of your faithfulness from the temporal wrath that is to come on the whole world and all unbelievers? I don't think we could say that our Lord means because you have obeyed and persevered and endured as a reward, I will throw you into the tribulation. I will make you go through the tribulation. That doesn't seem to be a blessing. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Keep you from it. They're promised deliverance. They're promised exemption. Unfaithful churches will experience judgment here and now, temporal judgment. But here, he is saying, there is coming a time on the whole world, and I will keep you from that. The phrase in the Greek is tereo ek, out of. It can't be meaning that I will protect you through it because the believers who live during that time are killed. Same phrase, tereo ek, is used in John 17:15, the only other use. And clearly our Lord is praying in John 17:15 to the Father. Just remind you of what he says. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Same phrase, keep them from the evil one. That doesn't mean that he's asking the Father to put us in the hands of the evil one and protect us there. He's praying that the Father keep us out of the hands of the evil one where the whole world lies. The language here then leads us to believe that those who are part of the faithful church in the end will be kept out of or out from that time of trial. This may be a look at that future because of the next statement in verse 11. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. He said to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm coming. And I'm coming to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm coming to shut down the church. He said in chapter 2, verse 16, to the church at Pergamum, I'm coming. And I'm coming to make war with the sword of my mouth. And to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come to you. In the case of those churches, he said, I'm coming to judge you. I'm coming to shut you down if you don't repent. Those are judgments on those churches. But here he says, you're not going through that final time of testing. I am coming quickly to take you out. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. What does that mean? So that no one will do anything to cause you to lose your reward. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. Yes, you can forfeit your heavenly reward. You can accumulate heavenly reward as a faithful believer. You can be obedient to the Lord and be literally laying up treasure in heaven, placing, as it were, gold, silver, precious stones there. But 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. We can't say for certain, because nothing in the text says it. We can't say for certain that this drives us forward to that final eschatological event. But it's pretty consistent in Scripture that the Holy Spirit does things like this. Many places in Scripture, in prophetic texts that look at the future, there are near and far fulfillments. This could well be telling us that we will be taken out in a rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trump will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll be caught up into the air to meet the Lord. A lot of other passages support that. This is just one that may indicate that. This quickly coming can't be Revelation 19 because there's no judgment. This is a coming quickly that appears to be a deliverance from that final hour and tells us as believers to be faithful, hold on, so that no one takes our crown. Hold fast. Won't be easy. Wasn't easy, I guess, for the church in Philadelphia to hold on. So, there's divine commendation and divine commitment and then divine counsel. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. He who overcomes, we know that by now, back to 1 John 5:5. He who overcomes, who is he that overcomes? Even our faith, the one who believes. If this is just another way of saying he is a true believer who has overcome the world through faith in Christ. If you're a believer, if you're an overcomer, this is counsel to the true Christian, the genuine believer. Here is the good news. This is promise that comes to comfort us, to encourage us. I say counsel in the sense of comfort. This is divine encouragement, divine comfort. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, these kinds of things could fit well into an eschatological interpretation of the text because it immediately moves into eternal blessing. Four eternal blessings are given here. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What does that mean? You're going to live in heaven forever. That's what it means. Permanent, immovable place in heaven. An eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, that is undefiled, undiminished, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. To folks used to earthquakes which devastated their world, this was a promise. Maybe their homes would be destroyed. Maybe their possessions would be devastated. But there was an unshakable, immovable place for them in God's temple in heaven. What does it mean to be a pillar? Pillars in great temples were dedicated to people. The pillar would have the name of a well-known or famous or honored person carved on the temple pillar. Our names will be carved, as it were, into the temple of heaven. Secondly, I will write upon him the name of my God. It's equivalent to possession, ownership. It's just a stunning thing, isn't it? There's going to be a temple in heaven, metaphorically speaking. A pillar in that temple will have your name on it, and God will write his name on you. It's incredibly gracious, stunning mercy, forever honored. And then we will have also the name of the city of my God. We will have a pillar with our name on it, that we are a permanent citizen of heaven. God will put his name on us. We belong to him. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, which indicates our everlasting citizenship. Forever, we are citizens with all rights and privileges to the eternal city. And he will write on us, my new name. My new name, the Lord says. My new name. What could that name be? Well, when he died, the Father raised him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, the name Lord. Whatever that name is, be it Lord or a name we've never heard, it will be the name that encompasses the fullness of His eternal majesty. The name will encompass the fullness of His eternal majesty. This is a little church with power, loyalty, obedience, endurance, faithfulness. The Lord threw the doors open and heaven was made accessible, the riches of the kingdom available. And this little church was used by God to bring people to those open doors, and the Spirit of God ushered them into the kingdom. This church had such an evangelistic impact that even its Jewish persecutors bowed down and embraced the gospel they once persecuted. And for folks like this, the promise is that you will escape the coming Holocaust. If it was a temporal one, that. But going even further, those who are faithful will escape that final tribulation that comes on the whole world. And when the Lord comes, it won't be to judge. He will come to reward them, to give them a pillar with their name on it in the heavenly temple, to write His own name on them, to write the name of the city indicating their citizenship, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and even to write the name that belongs to Christ. Whatever that name is, the fullness of His eternal majesty is encompassed in that name. We are God's, we are Christ's, we are citizens of heaven, we will be forever honored there.
If your church is going to honor and please God, you must stay focused on His kingdom. That's the message that John MacArthur has highlighted today from Christ's words to the church at Philadelphia. Today's lesson on Grace to You is from the new series titled What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Keep in mind that you can order the entire series as a CD album, or you can download the messages free in the MP3 or transcript format. Get this new study as you contact us here today. The study is in an 8-CD album available for $35 and shipping is free. You can order that when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Again, you can download all 8 messages from John's brand new study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Those are free of charge at gty.org. When you're at that website, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available. For example, you can read the daily devotionals, watch episodes of Grace to You television, and download more than 3,000 of John's sermons. Tap into these free Bible study aids and download John's current study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. That's all online at gty.org. And to keep up to date on the free resources available from Grace to You, follow us on Twitter using the handle @GraceToYou and like our Facebook page. For John MacArthur, Manager of Broadcasting Corey Williams, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please join us here tomorrow at the same time as John shows you what your local congregation can learn from one of history's most unfaithful churches. That's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.